Psalm 127. Psalm 127 this morning. We are continuing to set aside the Gospel of Luke study from Sunday mornings until after our missions, mid-year missions revival here in a couple of weeks. And Psalm 127 has a couple of statements in it that form a bit of the backdrop of this morning's message. And the Bible says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Most of you know that I had the opportunity to be in Nicaragua this last week, teaching at the seminary in Managua. And they had asked me to come and teach for a week on the theme of the family. And the class, most of the men in the class were pastors or are training to be pastors. And the seminary and some of the leadership there in the seminary work and the college work in Managua felt compelled of the Lord to have a seminary course on the family. And they asked me if I would come and teach that course, a family on husband-wife relationships and on parent-child relationships. And so 8 hours a day, I've been working this past week through an interpreter trying to convey the principles and truths of the Word of God regarding family to the students there at the Seminary of Managua. And one of the themes that we considered as we were spending time looking at the family stems from a reference made in Psalm 128. But I ask you to read through Psalm 127 first. And I want to look at a description that God has of children and what children are to us. And then we want to learn something about multi-generation families from the Word of God this morning. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Children are an heritage of the Lord." The word heritage, you would assume, and rightly so, that this has something to do with what you inherit. And you would be totally accurate. Children are an heritage from the Lord. The children are an inheritance that you receive from God. The next phrase says that they're a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And the word reward means your salary or your paycheck. And so God says children are an inheritance from God, that you inherit your children from God as a paycheck. So your children are God's paycheck for your past life, for all that you've done in your past. So if you think your children are ornery, guess what? God does too. And he thinks you were ornerier, and that's why he gave them to you as a paycheck for how ornery you were to your parents. And children when we think of our children, we look backwards in our life. They are a heritage that God gives to us, an inheritance. They are our paycheck, our wages that God gives to us. And so children cause us to look backwards in life and realize that they are connected to us and our parents and our grandparents looking backwards. The next phrase, the next verse, verse number 4, says that children are as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. An arrow is something you shoot forward. An arrow is something that a hunter would use. He would prepare the arrow. He would make the arrow. He would make the, back in that culture, he would make the shaft. He would work diligently to make the shaft as straight as he could. He would make the feathers. They'd take the feathers and shape them and attach them to the shaft. He would attach the arrow head, the point, to the arrow. And he would prepare it because he has a goal. He has something in mind. He wants to feed the family. He wants to be able to bring down an animal that he can feed the family. And so he has a goal in mind. And so he works on that arrow and he shapes that arrow and he spends energy on that arrow, because that arrow is his link to the future. It is his capability of accomplishing something out ahead of him. And he has a goal and a purpose and a desire for his family and for his children. And so as an arrow in the hand of a mighty hunter, he shoots that arrow into the future to accomplish what he could never accomplish. To hit the mark that he has in his heart that he wants his children to achieve for God out in the future. So children calls us to look backwards and forwards. They calls us to look backwards and know that they came from a lineage of parentage. And they are the inheritance and the reward, the paycheck coming forward. And they are looking into the future, the mechanism whereby we might meet the goals and purposes of God for our family down the road in the future. Children are amazing gifts from God that have to do with our past and have to do with our future. And so Psalm 128, who's a psalm that speaks of a godly man, a godly dad, a godly husband, who purposes to build his family around the truths and principles of God. He fears God and he walks in God's ways. And because of the energy he puts into building his family according to God's way, he enjoys eating the fruit of his labor. In other words, he gets the result of the hard work of being a husband and a father who is shaping his family according to the Word of God. And he gets to eat the labor of his hands. He gets to enjoy the paycheck, the reward of all of the energy and labor he puts into building his family around the ways of God. He gets to eat the labor of his hands, and he looks at it and he's happy. Happy shalt thou be. It shall be well with thee. Because of the commitment to build his family around the principles of the Word of God, that brings him happiness into his life. And verse number 6 tells us that he will be able to see his children's children and peace upon Israel. So the Bible talks about looking out in front of you, looking at the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren to come, looking at where your life is going to go, what your life is going to accomplish, not just in your life, but what your life is going to accomplish because of what you poured into your children. And so you look forward to the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. You look at the children and the children's children going down in front of you, and that's your life. That's your life. And so children, they're the result of what's gone before. They're the arrow that goes out into the future to accomplish great things for God. And the dad who does things God's way will be able to see those blessings come generation after generation. You know, we see that played out in the Bible, both in the negative and in the positive. We see it in the negative and in the positive. We see it in the negative because we see that Lot made a mess of his life. And he even ended up fathering a couple of children from his own daughter, his own daughters. And what down the road came as a result of that? The Moabites and the Ammonites, who you read through the Old Testament, were the enemies of God's people, the people of Israel. We see it also in Abraham. Abraham's willingness to father a child through his handmaid brought into existence all of the Arabs who became, in the Old Testament period, the enemies of God's people Israel. And so we see that the decisions a man makes in his life with his life impact generations in front of him down the road. The Bible contains such pictures of multi-generational blessings and curses. Yeah, multi-generational blessings as well. Jacob, at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 48, we see Jacob at the end of his life blessing his children and grandchildren and descendants. And he actually mentions, he chronicles five generations. He chronicles five generations of blessings as a result of the lives that had been lived. We see Paul in the New Testament talking about Timothy with a three-generation blessing. His grandmother, his mother, and now Timothy as a church planter. And so the Bible has stories in us, stories that remind us of some impacts in our lives that brought some negative results cascading into the future. And some other results of things that we did in our life that brought blessings cascading down into the future. And so we see examples of the multi-generation families that are recorded in the Word of God. You know, history also gives us examples of multi-generational blessings and curses. One of the more famous historical studies has revolved around two men, one by the name of Max Jukes and one by the name of Jonathan Edwards. This next screen on slide on the screen will remind us of these two individuals, Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes both lived at about the same time. They were both living here in the United States, in the Northeast United States, in the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes, different men studied their lineages. Richard Dugdale was the first one, a sociologist in the 1800s, that wrote a book about chronicling Max Jukes' descendants. And then there was also A.E. Winship, an educator in 1900, who studied and published results of studying Jonathan Edwards' descendants and the lineage that of their lives. And then there was also B.B. Warfield, president of Princeton College in the early 1900s, who also studied and these individuals and wrote and made comment about these individuals. Now, when you read these stories, if you Google these stories, these are all over the internet. These have been around, have been used in studies and been observed by Christian people for many, many years. And you'll find a lot of discrepancies, and that, you know, how things go when it's passing around on the internet, and things get a little bit loose when it comes to the exact accuracy of it. And so there's some question on some of the details of these individuals' lives, but there is enough information that is well chronicled to be able to see an amazing story of multi-generation families, both negatively and positively. Let me share with you a little bit about Max Jukes. You can see up here that they studied about 540 of his progeny, and here's the numbers, the exact specifics. There's some dispute on some of the exact numbers, but this, if you'll take it just in a general sense, the truth comes through. Let's scroll down through. 310 died as paupers. 150 were criminals. 7 were murderers. 100 were drunkards. More than half of the women were prostitutes. And the family lineage cost the taxpayers over $1 million in social benefits and in social programs. Max Jukes was not a strong Christian man. His family was not a strong Christian family. His family was a family that left much to be desired. And when different sociologists and students of history have studied the genealogy, the descendants of Max Jukes, something has come out very, very clear, that there was a lot of problems in the descendants that came from Max Jukes. A man that lived at the same time was Jonathan Edwards, a well-known man in American history. And Jonathan Edwards, living at the same time, over 1,000 of his descendants were studied. Actually, over 1,300 of his descendants were studied. And here's the kind of things that came from Jonathan Edwards' life. 13 of his descendants were college presidents. 65 were college professors. 3 became U.S. senators, 30 were judges, over 100 were lawyers, 60 were doctors, 75 were involved in Army and Navy as officers, 100 were preachers and missionaries, 60 were prominent authors, 1 became Vice President of the United States, 80 became public officials, 295 were college graduates, some of which became governors. And in all of the research of his family descendants, he cost the taxpayers, his family lineage cost the taxpayers not one penny in social programs and benefits. Now, some of the details are disputed, but the big picture is above and beyond dispute. That here's two men who lived at the same time in American history, and when their descendants were studied, they painted a very different picture. When you think of children coming down from the past, the result of a lineage coming forward, and when you think of children as being an arrow being aimed into the future to accomplish purposes and goals, when you think of God instructing us to do things God's way so that we can see the blessings of God on our children and grandchildren moving forward, it's very clear that God is interested in families having a multi-generation blessing from God. Andrew Murray was a famous preacher and author in South Africa. Andrew Murray had 11 children, and out of the 11 children, 5 were preachers, and 4 girls married preachers. So out of the 11, 9 of the 11 ended up in the ministry. The next generation resulted in 10 grandsons as preachers and 13 grandchildren as missionaries. He is another study in the multi-generation impact of his life. My question here to us this morning is this. Do you have a multi-generational vision for your family? Are you thinking about your great-grandkids in the decisions you make and how you raise your children? Are you like a hunter with an arrow who spends great care in making sure that arrow shaft is straight so that it'll hit its mark, making sure the feathers are balanced to guide the arrow in flight, making sure that the arrow tip is going to be prepared and properly mounted to accomplish its purpose when the arrow hits its mark. When you spend all of your energy and time and resources in shaping and molding the lives of your children, let me ask you a question. Are you thinking about your great-grandchildren? Are you thinking about the multi-generations in front of you should Christ tarry his coming? Because children are the means whereby we accomplish multi-generational work for Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning to live for the future. Live for the future. Don't live for the present. Live in such a way that your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren are going to accomplish something monumental for God. Think about where your family heritage is going to go moving forward. And live for the future. Multi-generation families. Now I want us to look at Adam and Eve's progeny. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 4. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 4, and I want us to learn something of Adam and Eve's progeny by looking at their first and third children. Their first and third children, because the second children was murdered. So we can't look at him, but we can look at the first and third children, and we can learn something about the progeny of Adam and Eve that went forward from their lives. Now, I want us to examine 3 developments in this story. You see on your little worksheet, there's a chart. You see the chart has Cain and Seth at the top of the chart. And we're going to trace Cain and Seth in these 3 developments. We're going to look at the spiritual character of Cain and of Seth. We're going to look at the progeny that came from Cain and from Seth. And then we're going to look at the spiritual character 7 generations down from Adam and Eve in each of Cain and Seth's families. Because this gives us an amazing picture of both multi-generation family curse and multi-generation family blessings. And we can learn from this how important it is for us to have spiritual character in our lives, so that our children will have spiritual character in their lives, so that seven generations down, should Christ tarry his coming, our families will either be walking with God or they will be trying to destroy God. And some of it is linked to the way we raise our kids. And so parenting is profoundly important to the future of Christianity. When I was working with the men down in Nicaragua this last week, I tried with all of my heart to impress upon them the importance of living for the future. Decisions they make in parenting, how they parent, what is important to them in their parenting, what is important to them in their children's lives. What kind of success are they trying to produce in their children's lives? And then to look and see where that's going to take their family should Christ tarry his coming. And this story is an amazing story as I read and think about it. Okay, so let's jump in. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 3. Genesis 4, 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Here's the main picture of Cain that we have, and it's a picture of disobedience. God had given to Adam's family the responsibility to bring sacrifices, to offer to God sacrifices that came from the death of innocent living animals. And Cain decided to do it his way. Cain decided not to obey God. He decided that he was going to produce the best that he could from a garden. And he was going to bring to God an offering. Now, he wasn't defying God. He was bringing to God an offering, but he was going to bring to God an offering the way he wanted to bring God an offering. And so we see at the outset, Cain's distinguishing character, spiritual character, is one of disobedience. He defied the instruction of God as he tried to worship God. But he wouldn't worship God God's way. He wouldn't do it God's way. He wouldn't walk in God's ways. He would decide how he was going to offer God a sacrifice. And we see Cain in the picture of his early life, the early picture of his life, we see him as a disobedient man. Now, the disobedience was more than just the offering. Verse number 5 of this same chapter, verse number 5 says that Cain, but unto Cain into his offering, he, speaking of God, had not respect. God didn't respect his offering. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So not only did Cain disobey God, Cain got angry with God. He got angry with God. How dare you not accept my sacrifice? How dare you not let me do it my way and you accept it? How dare you not accept what I want to give you? The Bible says his face fell. You know what it's like when a person's face falls. You can see it on their face. You can see in their face. You can see the rebellion in their face. You can see the roll of their eyes. The roll of their eyes because they're rejecting what an authority has told them, and they roll the eyes in disgust. Cain's countenance fell. His face fell. He was angry with God. By the way, there's an interesting verse over in Proverbs. I just, when it talks about his face falling, let's see if I can. It just popped into my mind. I just saw someone's eyes roll, so I thought it. Not really. Not really. Let's see. Where is that verse? Yes, it's in chapter 30. In Proverbs 30, the Bible says that there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are not pure in their own eyes, yet is not that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. In other words, they're saved, but they think they're really good. There's a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth. Down in, where is, I'm not picking up, I am so sorry, I guess I shouldn't have even tried this. Whose eyes, where is it? Yes, verse 17. Verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. So next time, young person, you roll your eyes at your dad, you just remember God said that when your eye mocks your dad, God's going to send ravens of the valley to pick it out and young eagles to eat your eyes. Now, he may not do that literally, but you'll stand before God one day and you'll give an account to God for mocking your dad and mocking your mom. And when that happens, you'll when God gets through with you, you'll have wished he'd have sent a raven or an eagle, and the judgment ended at that. Cain's countenance fell, his face fell. He was angry with God. How dare you, God, do this to me? Verse number 6 to 8 of Genesis 4, God gave him the opportunity to repent. God said, you know, if you do well, verse 7 says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you'll do the right thing, Cain, I'll forgive you and accept you. You don't have to be angry. Just do right and I'll accept you. But if you don't do well, thou doest not well. Understand this, sin lieth at the door. It's a picture of a angry animal, a wild beast crouching at the door, waiting for the next person to come through the door. The angry beast is going to pounce upon the person that comes through the door. Sin is like an angry beast at the door of your heart. If you'll repent and do the right thing, God will forgive you and accept you. But if you don't, your sin nature is just waiting for the opportunity to destroy your life. And the sin nature in your heart will pounce upon you to destroy you. And you have to rule your sin nature. The verse goes on to say, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire. His desire is to pounce upon you and take you captive. And thou shalt rule over him. You must rule over your sin nature. You must rule over your sin nature, or it'll destroy you. And so, Cain had every opportunity. And so what did he do? Did he repent? No, he went out and murdered his brother. So Cain, what's Cain's spiritual character? He's disobedient, he's angry and rebellious, he's unrepentant. And that's the picture of Cain we have in the Bible. Then look at Seth. Seth is chapter 4 and verse number 4. You go back to verse 4, the Bible says verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth. The word Seth means appointed. And the Bible goes on to say, for God saith, he hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Seth took Abel's place in the lineage from Adam and Eve. In the purposes of God, in the plan of God, in the flow of development from Adam and Eve, Seth will take Abel's place. Abel being murdered, Seth was appointed to take his place. And what do we know about Abel? Seth took his place. What do we know about Abel? Well, back in chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says that Abel brought the offering that God required. He brought a firstling of the flock, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So mark it down, the spiritual character of Seth was obedience. He took Abel's place in this obedience to God, doing things God's way, following the purposes and plans of God. Very brief picture of the character of two very different men. One man disobedient, angry, rebellious, defying God. The other man obedient, doing things God's way, bringing the offering God said to bring. And even though he was murdered, God put a man in his place. Now let's move into the second tier here. What about these men's progeny? Your spiritual character, disobedience or obedience? What impact is that going to have on your kids? What impact is that going to have on your progeny? Well, we follow their progeny along and we find out that Cain had an amazing progeny. Look in chapter 4 and in verse number 17. Chapter 4, verse number 17. The Bible says it came to his wife, she conceived and bare Enoch. He built it a city. and called the name of his city after the name of his son, Enoch. The first thing we know about the progeny that came forth from Cain is successful contractors. Build a city. Successful contractors. Verse number 20 says, as they continue to give children the names of children and so forth, the Bible says that, and he was the father of all such as handle harp. I'm sorry, I skipped verse number 20. Ada, Bear, Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Successful cattle ranchers. Dealing in livestock. Verse number 21, such as handle the harp and the organ. Successful musicians. Verse number 22, the Bible says that that they were good in the instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. They were miners and men of metallurgy. I mean, Cain's progeny were entrepreneurs. They were intelligent. They could build cities. They could raise livestock. They had great musical talents. They had the ability to do amazing things with metal. This was a progeny of entrepreneurs, intelligent, hardworking, successful men, ladies, families. Cain's progeny had great capability. But there's not one word of anything spiritual in any of his progeny. Not a word of any spiritual endeavor in his progeny. And Cain's entire progeny was wiped out in chapter 6. Stop and think about that. They were successful in this world. They knew how to make money. They knew how to operate in this world. They were entrepreneurs and successful people. And every one of his descendants were wiped out in the flood. Every one of them. There was no spiritual life in his progeny. And they all met the severe judgment of God. Well, compare that to Seth's progeny. In chapter 4 and verse number 26, chapter 4, verse number 26, the Bible says that to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he named his son Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Notice what we learn about Seth, about Abel's progeny, that Seth became the one that took his place. They were seekers of God. They began to call out to God. They wanted to know God. They wanted to enjoy God. And chapter 5 begins giving the genealogy of Adam through Seth's line. God begins. Chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4, focused on Cain's progeny. Intelligent, hardworking individuals that ended up meeting the horrible judgment of God. Knew how to hold down a job, knew how to make big bucks, knew how to be the movers and shakers in this world, building cities, ranching cattle, making all kinds of things out of metal, orchestras of music. They could do it all in this world. Every one of them met the judgment of God. But compare that to Seth's progeny. They sought God. And what do we learn about their progeny? Look at chapter 5 and verse number 18. Chapter 5 and verse number 18. Jared lived. This is all Seth's. This whole chapter is Seth's genealogy and what we know of Seth's progeny. Verse 18 says, Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. And Enoch walked with God. You know what you learn about Seth's progeny? They called out to God. They sought God. They walked with God. They talked to him. He was a part of their lives. He was real to them. They walked with him every day. And you read down through a little bit further and you get down to verse number 29. And verse number 29 talks about a son named Noah. You know what the name Noah means? The word Noah, the name Noah means comfort. Verse 29 says, they called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground upon which the Lord hath cursed." Noah would bring comfort. We live in a sin-cursed world. Life's hard. God cursed the ground. It's a lot of hard work to produce enough crops to feed our family. We're working under the curse of God to the man who will, with the sweat of his brow, work hard to provide for his family. And Noah is going to bring us comfort in this hard life. He's going to bring us comfort. He's going to be a source of encouragement and comfort as we live in a sin-cursed world. What a progeny. They sought God. They walked with God. And they brought comfort to other people and encouragement as we live in a sin-cursed world. That's the progeny that came down from Abel through Seth. It was a progeny that was obedient to God. And they were spiritual. People whose description is amazing. Seth's progeny has no success that's mentioned, except for one of them finally built one boat. It's about all they ever built was one boat. There's no great accomplishments, no cities that were built. They didn't advance the art of working with metal. They didn't produce orchestras of live music. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible about any renowned feats of Abel's progeny. We don't read them in the list of the people making six and seven figure incomes. We don't read about them as being men who were the movers and shakers in the world. All we read about Seth's progeny is that they sought God. They walked with God. And they were helping a blessing to their fellow man, bringing comfort to people living in a sin-cursed world. But if you go beyond Genesis 5, you'll find some other people in Seth's progeny. You'll find Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, King David, and Jesus Christ in Seth's progeny. There's a huge difference here in multi-generation family. You have to ask yourself the question, what kind of progeny do you want? Spiritual progeny? Or a successful progeny that doesn't have anything about God in it? A progeny that's great in the eyes of man but lacks anything about God? Or a progeny that is all about God? And His blessing sometimes makes them people of great accomplishment in life. But the focus is walking with God. So what do I want to do? Do I want to produce success? I want my kid to hit a ball further than any other kid on the softball team. I want my kid to put more basketballs through the hoop. I want my kid to throw more touchdown passes. And I'll get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and I'll work every Saturday. And I'll take them there and I'll drive them all over America to camps and to activities. What drives you in your parenting? Did you get up at 6 in the morning to teach your kid the Bible? Would you drive them all over America to take them to places where they'll be built spiritually? What drives you as a parent? What progeny are you looking for? What kind of investment are you making in your kids? And what's that investment going to pay in return? What's it going to build in their lives? What kind of progeny are you looking for? When we dig a little bit deeper into Seth's progeny, and Cain's progeny, we find out that their progeny had a distinct character in the spiritual realm. Let me just show it to you briefly here. What you have to do is you have to go back to Adam and count down seven generations. If you went back to Adam and counted down seven generations through Cain, you'd have Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, and Lamech. Lamech would be your seventh generation coming down through Cain. What do you find in Lamech's life? Look at chapter 4 and verse number 19. Just digging just a little bit deeper at the spiritual character of Cain's progeny. Chapter 4, verse 19, the Bible says Lamech took unto him two wives. This is the introduction of immorality into the human race. Cain's generation introduced a defiance of God's design for marriage. God made it abundantly clear in Genesis chapter number 2 that marriage is one man and one woman for life. God made that abundantly clear. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. God's never changed His plan. Man corrupted His plan. And the corruption began with Lamech, who decided he wasn't satisfied with one wife. I think I'll marry two. And he introduced immorality into. Anytime you introduce an alternative plan to God's plan, that's not a smart move. Marriage can never be two men, can never be two women, can never be a man and five women or a woman and six men. Can't be a man and his dog, can't be a wife and her chimpanzee. No matter what you do to alter the design of man, you are rebelling against the God who is the author of humanity, the author of marriage. And the corruption of that design began in the seventh generation from Adam in the life of Lamech. In verse number 23, there's another little tidbit about Lamech. Lamech, in verse number 23, said to his two wives, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, and hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." You should have seen me kill that guy. You see the marks in my body? You see the wounds in my body? Wives, I bet you'd have been proud of your husband. I killed him. Proud man. Murderous man. He said, Cain was avenged sevenfold. See, when Cain murdered Abel, God said, don't anybody kill Cain for what he did. Now that changed. God changed that when he put man in the realm of government in Genesis 9. When Noah's family came off the ark, God said, from this day forward, if man kills man, by man shall his blood be shed. That was a change of dispensations. That was a change in the way God managed his household of humanity. Before that, God did not allow one man to kill another man because of their crime. And when Adam killed Abel, God commanded, he put a mark on Cain, and commanded nobody touch him. And he avenged him sevenfold. And Lamech bragged and said, if God will do that for Cain, he'll do it. He'll give me 70-fold. He's a proud man. Egotistical man. Cruel man. This is the spiritual character of Cain's progeny. You're raising your grandkids, you know. You're raising your great-grandkids, you know. Way back there when Cain said, I'll bring God the sacrifice I want to bring him. I'll do it the way I want to do it. He was raising his grandkids. He was raising his great-grandkids. And when we trace his progeny down, it's not a pretty picture. His entire progeny was wiped out in chapter 6 when they met the judgment of God. But let me show you something about Seth before we quit. If you go seven generations down in Seth's life, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch in chapter 5. What do we know about Enoch? Look at verse 22. The Bible says Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Verse number 24 says Enoch walked with God. Seventh generation down, we've got seventh generation down. We've got a comparison. Seventh generation down, we've got an immoral, proud, egotistical, cruel man. Seven generations down, we have a man who walks with God. He walks with God. It's interesting. 3 John 1, or 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. I have no greater joy. Their parents who raised their kids the best they could in the Word of God, in church. Their kids got out from the home and the kids made horrible mistakes. They made terrible decisions. They broke their parents' heart. Their parents weep over the decisions and the lives that their kids have lived. They pray for and worry about their grandkids. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth, the Bible says. I'll have no greater joy than to hear that my kids earn five-figure incomes. I have no greater joy than to hear that my kids got the Heisman Trophy in their sports. I have no greater joy than to hear my kids walk in truth. Seven generations down, Enoch's walking with God. Walking with God. What brought Enoch into such a close relationship with God? Look at verse number 22. It's amazing. Verse number 22. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. He walked so close to God that he didn't even have to die. He walked so close to God that God said one day, he said, come on up here, Enoch. And he just walked right on up to heaven. What a life. Was there anything that significant that contributed to that? Did you notice that God divided his life into two time frames by the birth of his son Methuselah? Do you know what the name Methuselah means? The name Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall come. That's what it means. Every time he called Methuselah to get up, hey, when you die, it'll come. Get up. It's time to get up. Every time he called Methuselah to come to dinner, hey, when you die, it's going to come. Come to dinner. What a name. What in the world is that all about? Could I read to you what we're told in the next to the last book of the Bible? In Jude. This Enoch. You know who Enoch was? Jude verse 14 said, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying. He was a preacher. What did he preach? He said, the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Oh, that's not the way they teach you how to preach today to win friends and influence people. That wouldn't make it in the church growth seminars on how to preach so that you won't drive anyone away. Enoch was a preacher. He was a preacher about the judgment of God. He preached to ungodly people about their ungodly sin that they had ungodly committed and how that God's going to come and judge the ungodliness of their lives. Kind of like that word ungodly, didn't he? Enoch was a preacher about the coming judgment of God because of the sin of his generation. You see, in the next chapter over Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 5 that the wickedness, God saw the wickedness of man was very great in the earth. I wonder what God says today when he looks at America. He saw the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man's dirty mind. The wicked thoughts. The wicked plans. Only evil continually. The mind of ungodly, sinful man. Enoch preached to that generation. Enoch had a passion to reach people in that generation. And he named his son, when you die, it's going to come. And he preached and lived his life knowing that the judgment of God on his generation was one heartbeat away, the heartbeat of his son. And he preached and he preached and he preached to influence an ungodly generation because he knew judgment was coming upon his world. And every time he saw his son in the morning, he was reminded, if my son dies today, the judgment will come. Chronologists tell me that the flood occurred the year that Methuselah died, and tradition says that the rain began 7 days after Methuselah died. When he dies, it will come. And so Enoch lived his life in view of eternity. He lived his life knowing that life is short, one heartbeat away from judgment. He's lived his life with a mind focused on forever. He lived in the future. And he was driven by the reality that God's judgment is going to come. And it will come whenever his son dies. What makes a person walk with God? Living in light of eternity. What motivates a person to walk with God? Knowing that Jesus is coming and judgment's going to come upon the world. And it could be today. You remember what 2 Peter's talking about the flood and talking about the coming judgment of God in fire. And the Bible says that the ungodly mock Christians. And they say, oh, you've been saying that 2,000 years. Jesus is coming again. Yeah, sure he is. You've been preaching that all your life. Your father preached that all his life. Your grandfather preached that all his life. And back 2,000 years, Christians have been saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And all things continue as they were from the beginning. Nothing's changed. The world, sun up, sun down, spring, summer, fall, winter. The world just continues on like it's always continued on. You Christians, oh, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Remember that passage in 2 Peter? And the Bible says there's a reason why it's been 2,000 years. You remember why? Do you remember why the Bible says Jesus hadn't come back yet to bring judgment upon this world? 2 Peter tells us the reason why. Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why had they come yet? Because he loves people. They're going to meet him in judgment. He would rather than meet them at Calvary. Which is a funny thing. Funny thing. Methuselah was the man whose death would trigger the coming of God in judgment. When he dies, it shall come. And Methuselah lived longer than any human being recorded in Scripture. That's the definition of the long-suffering of God. Methuselah was the oldest man of record in the Bible. Why did he live so long? Because when he died, it's going to come. But maybe one more month. Maybe one more year. Maybe a little bit longer. And the long suffering of God was patient, giving man every opportunity to get saved. Because when he dies, it's going to come. And the reason Jesus hasn't come yet, according to 2 Peter, is because our Savior is long suffering. There may be someone in this room right now, and you are part of the reason Jesus hasn't already come. Because he doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants to meet you at the cross instead of the great white throne. He wants you to be saved and live with him forever. And so he's been patient and long-suffering and hasn't come yet because he's waiting for you. We're all parenting into the future. We're raising our great-grandkids. The decisions we make, how we parent, what's important in our family, what we spend time and money on in our family, the energy we pour into parenting, our goals and purposes and patterns in parenting. We're shaping the arrow. We're balancing the feathers. We're attaching the point. Because we're going to let go with that arrow one day. And it's going to go out into the future. And where that arrow goes, and what that arrow accomplishes,